You've heard us say before that we are living in a postmodern society. What does that really mean? To understand what postmodernism is, we need to understand what modernism is. Most of the 20th century, we were in a modernistic society. Modernism basically, and this is an oversimplification, but basically modernism said that if you couldn't prove it scientifically, it wasn't true. In other words, modernism rejected everything that was supernatural because you could not prove it scientifically. Therefore, if it was not provable scientifically, then it wasn't truth. You couldn't really believe it. Postmodernism has rejected that, which sounds good, and yet postmodernism has gone too far. Postmodernism says you can't prove anything. Everything's unprovable. There are no absolutes. Everything's relative. There is no right or wrong. There is no truth or untruth. You just make truth for you, and I'll make truth for me, and your truth might be different than my truth, but they're both truth because nothing can be proved. That's the society in which we live today, postmodernism. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, there were some who apparently had a modernistic thinking. In other words, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in that which could not be proven scientifically. Therefore, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 to address that issue, the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Christ himself, which, of course, assures us of our own resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not raise, then we are hopelessly lost in our sin. As Paul addresses this issue in verse 35, he raises the two questions that those who did not believe in resurrection raises. Notice, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? These are the two questions that those who did not believe in resurrection asked. How are the dead raised up? And secondly, with what body do they come? Verses 36 through 41, Paul answers that first question. How are the dead raised up? In verses 42 through 49, he answers the second question. With what body do they come? This morning, we want to look at that first question. How are the dead raised up? Verses 35 through 41. How are the dead raised up? Notice the verses, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not made alive except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial or earthly bodies, and or heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial or earthly. But the glory of the one and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. How are the dead raised up? Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, help us to come with humility. Help us to come with expectation that through your Spirit you'll teach us the truths of your word. And through the power of your Spirit, you will indeed enable us to live victoriously because of the truths of your word. We live, Father, in that postmodern society where many say there is nothing provable, therefore there is nothing absolute, there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute right or wrong, but your word teaches otherwise. Your word is absolute truth. Help us this morning to believe it. Help us to apply it and live it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me quickly give you the outline of these verses. Again, there are those two questions in verse 35. This morning we want to look at that first question, how are the dead raised up? As he addresses that question, he uses the example from the realm of plants, from the realm of animals, and from the realm of the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and the stars. As he addresses this question, first from the realm of the plants, in verse 36, he says, life comes after death. In verse 37, life after death results in change. And then in verse 38, though changed, it remains the same. That's his argument. As he addresses this question, how are the dead raised up? He uses the example from the plant realm, the plant kingdom. And he says, life comes after death. Life after death results in change. Though changed, it remains the same. Then, in verses 39 and 40, from the realm of the animals. In verse 39, he says, animals have flesh suited to their environment. In verse 40, he makes reference to the resurrected body that also will be suited to its environment. And then in verse 41, he speaks from the realm of the heavens. That's the outline of these verses that we'll look at this morning. So let's look first at this realm of the plants. He says in verse 36, you fool, that which you sow is not made alive except it dies. Talking about sowing plants, sowing seed. And he says it's not made alive except it die. First he starts with that word, you fool. It's not the normal word that would be translated fool in the scriptures. It's not that word moros, from which we get our word moron. It's not that word. He's not calling them stupid. He's not calling them a moron as such. It's a word that means simply, it's two words put together, and it means no thinking. He's saying to those who don't believe in the resurrection, he said, you're not thinking. The answer is right in front of you. Every time a seed is planted, the answer as how they are raised in the resurrection is right in front of you. You're not thinking it through. Right in the plant kingdom, we see this. We see that life comes after death. When you plant a seed, the seed dies and decays as life springs forth. And so he gives this example in everyday life in the sowing of seed. You put that seed in the ground, that seed will begin to decay and in essence die, but out of that seed comes life. And so he says, if it happens in the realm of the plants, why is it so hard to believe that it's going to happen in the realm of us humans when you plant that body in the ground and it decays? How is it so hard to believe that out of that decayed body can come resurrection and new life? It happens every day in the plant kingdom. Why can't it happen with reference to our dead bodies that are planted in the ground? And out of that dead body decaying, resurrection comes and new life begins. And so he uses the plant kingdom as an example, as life coming after death. As that seed dies and decays, life comes. You know, there are some who no doubt in Corinth, and there are some today who speak of the resurrection, but they say it's a spiritual resurrection. It's not a physical, bodily resurrection. It's spiritual. But certainly Paul would be arguing against that thought. It's a physical, bodily resurrection. You put that seed in the ground, that's a physical thing, and out of that seed comes something else that's physical. And so you plant that body in the ground, and out of that decaying body, there will be resurrection, and it'll be a physical, bodily resurrection. New life coming after death. It happens every day in the plant kingdom. Certainly it can happen with us. You know, Christ used this same example in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have the account of what we refer to as Palm Sunday, as Christ was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were ready to make him the king. He was the Messiah, and they were ready to crown him as king then. And even the disciples were ready to crown him as king. And Christ pulled the disciples aside and said, that's not how it's going to happen. Not going to be made king right now. He said, I first have to die. Before the crown comes the cross. Before the glory comes suffering. before life comes death. And he uses this same example of a seed planted in the ground that must decay and die for life to come. And he says, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, and I will rise up again. And then later the kingdom will come. And so he uses this same example with reference to his own death and resurrection. And now Paul uses it as it relates to our death and resurrection. Life comes after death. As he goes on in verse 37, that which you sow not that body that shall be, but a bare grain, by chance of wheat or of some other grain. What he's emphasizing here is that, yes, life comes after death, but it does result in change. The life that springs forth when you plant a seed looks very different from the seed. It is bigger, better, and greater. When you plant a seed in the ground, you don't just get one seed growing up out of the ground. When you plant that seed in the ground, you get a whole plant with many seeds on that plant. You plant a kernel of corn in that ground, and out of that kernel of corn, you get a whole stalk of corn with many ears of corn with hundreds of kernels in that stalk of corn. So it's still corn, but it's so much bigger, it's so much better, it's so much greater than what you put in the ground. It's not the same. It does change. When you plant corn, you don't take the whole stalk and dig a great big hole and put the whole stalk with all the ears and all the kernels in there and then get one stalk with ears and kernels on it. No, you put one little kernel of corn and you plant that in the ground. And out of that one kernel of corn, drastic change takes place. You have a whole stalk with many ears of corn with many kernels of corn on it. Great change takes place in that life that comes after death. Paul says that's the same with resurrection. You plant that dead body in the ground. And yes, it's that body that's going to raise up, but it's drastically changed. It's drastically changed. It's going to be so much bigger and greater and better. And when I say bigger, I'm not talking like this. It's just going to be bigger in power. And in fact, again, in verses 42 through 49, which we'll get to next week, it tells us how much greater and bigger and better it's going to be. As this mortal puts on immortality, as this corruption puts on incorruption, as this weakness puts on power, as this dishonor puts on glory, it's so much bigger and better and greater. Just as when you plant a seed, something greater and bigger and better comes forth. When you plant the body, something greater and bigger and better is coming forth in resurrection. Life is after death, but that life that comes after death is drastically changed. However, in verse 38, God does give it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. What's he saying? Though it changed, it remains the same. Though the life that springs forth is changed, it is the same as we planted. Corn produces corn. Wheat produces wheat. Oats produces oats. Unfortunately, broccoli produces broccoli. I don't know why God made that, but anyway. You put it in the ground and the same thing comes forth. It's still corn. It's drastically changed. It's bigger, better, and greater, but it's still corn. It's still wheat. It's still oats. Remains the same in that sense. And likewise, in our resurrection, we'll drastically be changed, but we won't lose our identity. I will still be me. You will still be you. We won't change our identity. We'll be the same in that sense, though greater, and bigger, and better. And so he uses this example from the realm of the plants. As he says here in verse 38, God gives it a body as it has pleased him. The thought there, it's a verb tense. It refers to something God did in the past, and now it continues on in the present. Paul's going all the way back to creation. At the time of creation, it pleased God to give corn the body of corn. And guess what? It never changes. You plant corn, it always produces corn. That's what it says here. God gave it a body as it pleased him. And back in Genesis, we read that when on the third day of creation, God created the plants. And he says there in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind." Corn yields after its kind. It yields corn. Wheat yields wheat. Oats yields oats. Because it had pleased God. That was his design. Corn can't produce wheat. Wheat can't produce oats because God has not designed it that way. It's as it has pleased. You know, we call it the laws of nature. Well, you know what the laws of nature are? The laws of nature is God's will and as it has pleased him. That's what it is. That's what he has established. And so it drastically changes when you plant that seed in the ground. Life is after death. It's drastically changed, but it's still the same as God has designed it. In fact, I like that verse 38, "but God." Now, that's the answer, isn't it? Ultimately, that's the answer. How are the dead raised up? But God. God's designed the plant kingdom to do what it does, and corn produces corn, and God has also declared that this body, when it's planted in the ground, will be raised up, and God's going to do it. And no one can stop it, regardless of those who would argue against it, regardless of a modernistic thinking that you have to prove it before you believe it. God has declared it. It's true. It's going to happen just as it has pleased him. We see it every day in creation. We see it every day in the plant realm, and we're going to see it at the time of resurrection. This body planted in the ground will be raised up, life after death, drastically changed, and yet the same in identity. He goes on then to the realm of the animals in verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds." He's simply saying that, again, regardless of what the evolutionist might say, birds produce birds. Fish produce fish. Animals produce after their kind. And again, we read that at the time of creation. On that fifth day, God created the birds and the fish, and he declares specifically that they will produce after their kind. On the sixth day, he creates the land animals and he creates man, and he declares very specifically they will produce after their kind. Birds produce birds, fish produce fish. They have different flesh. Animals produce animals. Dog produces a dog. A cat produces a cat. Man produces other humans after their kind. Now, the flesh of a bird is different than the flesh of a fish, different than the flesh of a dog, different than the flesh of a man. There are different flesh, different bodies that are created for their environment. Fish live in the water. So God created them to live in the water. They don't have lungs, they have gills, so they can live in the water. Birds live in the air, so they have wings, so they can fly in the air. That's how God created them. He gave them the flesh, the body, that would be suited for their environment. And they produce after their kind. Monkeys don't produce men. Doesn't happen. They have different flesh, and they produce after their kind. And they are suited for their environment. Men, animals, birds, and fish all have different kinds of flesh, each suited for their environment, and can only produce after their kind. And likewise, when it comes to the resurrection, the bodies that we have now that God has created are suited for this earthly environment. But if God has created birds and fish and animals suited for their various environments. How is it so hard to believe that God can raise up this body that's suited for this earthly environment and create another body out of this body, create a body that is suited for the heavens, that's suited for heaven? What's so hard to believe about that? We see it every day in our animal kingdom, how God has created different flesh for different environments. What's so hard to believe that God created this body for this environment and he'll create a new body for a new environment, the environment of heaven? And that's what he says then in verse 40. There are earthly bodies, or rather there are heavenly bodies and bodies that are earthly. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. Right now we have this body suited for this environment, but we'll have a heavenly body suited for heaven's environment. He talks here about the glory of the one and the glory of the other. The word glory, we've said many times, the word glory is when we refer to God and his glory, we're talking about the sum total of his attributes, the sum total of his characteristics, the sum total of who God is. That's his glory. And in essence, that's what we're talking about here, the glory of the earthly body and the glory of the heavenly body. It's just saying that God has created us with the characteristics, with the attributes suited for this earthly environment. And he will create that new body that's going to drastically be changed. This body will drastically be changed. And that new body is going to be suited with the characteristics and attributes that are suited for the heavens. That's all he's saying here. We have the earthly body now, we'll have a heavenly body later that's suited for that environment. Likewise, our earthly body suited for this earthly environment will be changed into a heavenly body suited for a heavenly environment. You know, it's very interesting. In verse 39, he talks about the various flesh, the flesh of men, the flesh of birds, flesh of fish, and he uses that word another of flesh or another of birds and another of fish, drawing a contrast between the flesh of a bird and the flesh of a fish. And then verse 41, which we'll get to in a minute, but it uses that word another, referring to the difference between the sun and the moon and the stars. They all have their different glory, as he says in verse 41. And he uses the same word when he talks about that contrast between fish and birds and between the sun and the moon and the stars. But when he talks in verse 40 about the difference between the earthly body and the heavenly body, he uses a different word. He uses a word that's much stronger, that's denoting a greater contrast. In other words, what he's saying here is that difference between this earthly body and our heavenly body is a greater contrast than the contrast between a fish and a bird. It's a greater contrast than the contrast between the sun and the moon. He uses different words here that denotes a greater contrast when he's talking about this earthly body as compared to in contrast to the heavenly body. And so there is life after death, but that life after death is going to be drastically different. Be the same identity, I'll still be me, but it's going to be a drastic difference. And so this difference between our earthly body and our heavenly body will be drastic, but we will maintain our identity. Again, we'll be looking at that drastic difference next week in verses 42 through 49. He talks about this mortal putting on immortality, this corruptible putting on incorruption, this dishonor putting on glory, this weakness putting on power, this natural body becoming a spiritual body. It's a drastic difference. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to, that drastic change. And yet, you'll still be you. Now, as he talks about these heavenly bodies and these earthly bodies and the great contrast between the two and the earthly body being planted in the ground and being raised up in a drastic difference into a heavenly body, he comes again back to the realm of creation as it relates to the realm of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. In verse 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Again, that word glory. We said that the word glory, when we use it to refer to God, is referring to the sum total of his attributes, the sum total of his characteristics, the sum total of who he is. But the sum total of who God is, the sum total of his attributes, causes him to shine forth with this unapproachable light that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. His glory, the brightness that comes forth from God because of who he is, because of his holiness, because of his love, because of his grace, because of all that God is, he shines forth and emanates with great, bright, unapproachable light. And again, that's how the word glory is used in verse 41 here, talking about the bright light emanating forth from the sun and the moon and the stars. But he's saying that that bright light, that glory coming forth from the sun, moon, the stars is different. The sun is much brighter than the moon. The moon is much brighter than the stars. And he's obviously talking about from our perspective. Standing here on earth, looking up into the sky, you can't even look at the sun or else you'll go blind if you stare at it too long. But the moon, you can stand there and look at it all you want because there's a different glory, there's a different brightness. And then the stars, they're just specks, specks of light. But he says even the stars differ. There are some stars that are brighter than others as you look up into the sky. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, he's saying that these heavenly bodies and our earthly body, the contrast there, he thinks of the example of the heavens. There's this distinct difference in the glory and the brightness of the sun and the moon and the stars. And even among the stars, there's a difference in the brightness. But his point is simply this. Our heavenly bodies will be much more glorious than our earthly bodies. Just as you look up into the heavens and you see a different brightness and a different glory among the sun and the moon and the stars, there is going to be a huge difference between that heavenly body and the earthly body in glory. These bodies of lowliness will be fashioned like unto his body of glory, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. There is indeed resurrection. There is life after death. A life that will be drastically changed and drastically different, and yet will maintain our identity. It'll be a heavenly, glorified body raised up from that ground. You know, as I read down through these verses, I'm going to address an issue that I'm often asked about, and that's the question about cremation. Should we, as Christians, should we be cremated when we die? And I can't take you to Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, that it's a sin to be cremated. I can't do that. I'll simply say this, when it comes to burial as opposed to cremation, throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, burial is the form that is used, not cremation. In fact, as I look at Scripture, the only time I see any kind of cremation is the judgment of God. A couple of times, God brought fire out of heaven and burned up people out of judgment. Otherwise, we see burial throughout the Old and New Testament. And so we have that example for us. But also, I just look at these verses. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying, as you plant a seed, you plant that seed with the great expectation that something greater, bigger, and better is going to come forth. And in the same way, you plant the body with the great expectation that something greater and bigger and better is going to come forth. The point is this, as you bury a body, it is pointing to hope and certainty and expectation of something greater and better to come. Burial represents and symbolizes hope. Burial represents and symbolizes that you have an expectation of something more, something better. Cremation symbolizes finality. Cremation symbolizes this is the end, it's all there is. And so I believe that for myself, I want my body buried because I have an expectation and a certainty that body is going to rise up and it is going to be glorified, it's going to be in heaven, and it's going to be a body suited for heaven for all eternity. That's my hope. That's my expectation. And I don't want anyone thinking that this body, when it dies, that that's it. That's final. It's the end. And that's what cremation tends to represent. Burial represents some hope. You plant that seed in the ground with hope. You know, farmers do it all the time. They don't plant that seed in the ground and then sit back and say, well, I'm sure nothing's going to happen. No, they plant it in the ground with expectation and expectation and certainty that something's going to come forth. And we plant that body in the ground in burial with the expectation that something better and greater is coming forth. It symbolizes hope and expectation, where cremation tends to symbolize finality and it's over. It has nothing to do, let me clarify that, it has absolutely nothing to do with whether God can create out of that cremated body a new body. He certainly can and will. It has nothing to do with God not able to take the cremated pieces and raise it up into a heavenly body. He certainly can and will. I'm just talking about the picture and the symbol that is represented in burial as opposed to cremation. Do you have that hope this morning? Are you living every day with the great expectation and certainty of a resurrected, heavenly, glorified body? You know, for the last couple of weeks, we have raised that question. Are you living like a practical atheist? You know, an atheist doesn't believe there's a God. A practical atheist may say that they believe in God, but they live as if there is no God. And there's a lot of Christians that seem to be practical atheists. Well, they believe in God, but they really don't live like they believe in God. They live like they're the authority. They live like they're the ones that can make the decisions. They're the ones that have the right to do whatever they please. And they say they believe in resurrection, but they don't live like they believe in resurrection. They don't live as if they believe that there's a life yet to come that's greater and bigger and better. They don't live like they believe in resurrection. They live like this is all there is. This is what we have. This earth, this temporal body, it's all we got. And so let's live it up. And so many Christians seem to be living as practical atheists. They say they believe in life after death. They say they believe in resurrection, but they don't live like it. They simply live for now. They live for this temporal life, this temporal world. That's why they continue to steal from their employer. That's why they continue to lie if it's to their advantage. That's why they continue to carry on that affair. That's why they continue to live with their significant other outside of marriage. That's why they continue to cheat on their income tax. That's why they continue to spend all of their money and then some on things, material things, just to try to make themselves happy. And they don't give one single thought about using their finances for the glory of God. Why? Because they live like practical atheists. They don't live as if there really is a resurrection and something greater and better to come. They live selfishly for now. Are you living your life as though you truly have an expectation and a certainty of resurrection and a glorified body to come? Or is it all about how you feel right now and what you want to do right now in your own self-centered world? The thought about resurrection is not just about having some head knowledge. It needs to impact our daily life. And John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he that has this hope, the hope of resurrection, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. You know, that's not a command. That's a statement of fact. He that has this hope in him purifies himself. So what's that tell? It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. And if we're not purifying ourselves, then we don't have this hope. That's what he's telling us. If we're not purifying ourselves, then we don't have this hope. We're not living as if there is any hope beyond this life whatsoever. If we have that hope of resurrection, if we have that hope there in 1 John chapter 3 that we will become like Christ and we'll have glorified bodies, this body of lowliness will be fashioned like unto his body of glory. If we don't have that hope, then we're not going to purify ourselves. If we do have that hope, we will purify ourselves. And if we're not purifying ourselves, then we're not having that hope in us. That should sober us. Do I truly have this hope? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we get so focused on this temporal life and this temporal world. Renew that hope in us this morning. Remind us of what is yet to come. May it impact our lives as we would purify ourselves even as our Lord is pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Questioning this morning about that hope, you really aren't sure you have it. You're questioning, do I really know that I'm going to be raised with a glorified body? Please seek us out. Don't leave this morning without making sure. We'd love to talk to you. This is too important to just ignore and walk away. You need to settle that matter today. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we thank you for sending your Son to give victory over sin and death. For sending your Son to give us that hope of resurrection, that certain expectation that we will be with you for eternity with a glorified body, in which we worship you. Thank you for your love in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning, may God bless you.